Father, we come in the name of Jesus. We thank you. This is the day that you've made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father God, you are so good unto us. And we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. Now, give me utterance. Give me the message and utterance and boldness, fearlessness and accuracy in speech. May truth be revealed. Mysteries be no longer hidden. And let truth be laid bare, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn over to John chapter 18, John chapter 18, verses 36 through 38. And it says here, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, this is right toward the end of Jesus' physical life here on earth. He is standing before Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate had asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said unto him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." So he says, "I've come for this point, to testify to the truth." Everyone who hears, rather, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, this question that Pilate asked, he said, what is truth? This question seems to echo in history from that point forward. What is truth? That's a question that just continues to go down and to echo. And it is used in a derogatory way. What is truth? What is the real situation concerning humanity? What is truth? Is it that mankind is getting better and better as time passes? As time goes on, are we just getting better and better? Is that truth? Are we on an upward ascension toward the ultimate destination of perfection? Is that the truth? Is it merely that we need to put the right people into leadership so they can lead us into some type of utopia or Eden-like state? Is that the truth? That seems to be what many are saying. Or is it merely a matter of giving everyone the resources and tools that they need to live long and prosper? Let's see if I can do it. There we go. Live long and prosper. Is that what it's all about? Is it giving them the tools? Is it making everybody equal in finances? Because, everybody needs the same thing. Is that going to solve the problems? Is that the truth? No. That is not the truth. Thank you for helping me out with that. Now, Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, it actually says this. What an agonizing situation I am in. So who has the power to rescue this miserable man from the unwelcome intruder of sin and death? That, my friends, is a true statement. And this is what we are looking at and trying to figure out. How can we escape this agonizing situation that we are in? We can try and legislate it We can put people in authority that are good people, and that helps, but it is not going to solve the problems. We can give people all the tools and resources necessary for them to live in this life, but that's not going to solve the problems. That's not the issue. He says again, what an agonizing situation I am in. Who has the power to rescue this miserable man from the unwelcome intruder of sin and death? What is the real issue? Because that's what must be addressed. What is the real issue for humanity? What is the issue? What is the issue? The issue is not money. The issue is not race. The issue is not skin color. The issue is not socioeconomic position. The issue is not intelligence level. Those are not the issues. The issue, the real issue that must be addressed for humanity is this: our nature. And I would put it this way: the spiritual essence and fiber of who we are. That is what must be addressed. The spiritual essence and fiber of who we are. What we're talking about is our spirit. That is what must be addressed. Now, it talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is the state of mankind as he is without God. And it makes the statement there, we were by nature children of wrath. We were deserving of the wrath of God. I put it this way: my very nature, the spiritual essence and fiber of who I was before I got born again, that nature, that spiritual essence, cried out for God's wrath. It shook its fist at him and said, "I want nothing to do with you." That nature said, "I can make it on my own." That nature said, "I'll figure it out." That nature said, "I'll pick myself up by my own bootstraps." That nature was rebellious to God. And I can tell you that because that nature came directly from Satan. I was his child. And people don't want to hear that. You're a child of the devil, but you are. You know, we have two sources: God and the devil. And you're either born again, born of God, or you're born of the devil. And until you're born of God, you're born of the devil. You must be born again, born a second time, born from above, born of the Spirit, in order to be part of God's family. But the great thing is, you can be. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 also talks about this. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already." He's talking about the spiritual condition. He's talking about the nature, the spiritual essence and fiber of a man or a woman, a human being, is such that if we do not receive Jesus, we're under the condemnation of God. And it sounds like God's being mean, but he's not. He's not. He has made the greatest provision. He paid the highest price to have us with Him. It is the most beautiful story that's ever been told, only it's a true story. Again, it says he's condemned already because he's not believed on the name of the only Son of God. So, he says that we are by nature we have an issue. It is the very nature of man. And then another couple verses about this, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. I could stay in this chapter alone and preach for weeks on end. I just want to read a few verses here. It says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him. They had believed Him. They had believed in Him. If you continue in My word, you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave of sin. So what he is saying is, out of the nature of man, out of the spiritual essence and fiber of man, you're going to commit sin. And when you do, because that's your nature, when you do that, you become a slave to that, and you become a servant of Satan, quite honestly. Now, I don't mean that you're all serving him and you're raising your hands and worshiping the devil. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is you're going to do what he drives you to do. And you don't have the power over him to stop that. You have certain authority as far as in your own self. You know, you can stop doing certain things to some degree, but you're going to continue to sin. You're going to continue sinning because it's the very nature, the essence, the spiritual fiber of who you are. So, I want to continue to show about the nature of humanity with a few other verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 2. It says, for since by a man, and that would be Adam, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. Now, you misread that, and it sounds like everybody's going to heaven. It's not what it says. It says, in Adam, everybody already is spiritually separated from God. That's called death. And it ends in what we call the second death, which is the eternal lake of fire. But what he says is we're all separated from God in Adam. All those that are in Christ, that's those that submit to Him, that receive Him as Lord, they will be made alive. So to be made alive, you must be in Him. You must be in Him. Oh, but it's possible to be in Him. It's possible to be in Him. And there is no way that you can make it on your own. There's just no way that you can make it on your own. But this, again, I want to give another verse or two here. In Romans chapter 5, it talks about this once again, and it continues to show the nature of humanity. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So, that is the nature of man without God. That's the nature of man. It is separated from Him. It is headed toward hell, and it is united to the devil. The devil's destiny is the destiny of those that do not receive Jesus as their Lord. And the result of that is death. Romans 6:23. For sin's meager wages is death. But God's lavish gift is life eternal, found in your union with our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. So, the wages of sin is that separation from God. The issue is not the individual sins. The issue is the nature. Because those individual sins come out of the nature, the essence, the spiritual fiber of a man is that of sin. And you will sin, and you will continue to sin, and there is nothing that you can do about it because it's more powerful than you are. The force of sin will drive you to sin unless you get born again. When you get born again, sin's no longer more powerful than you are. But until that point, it is. So your nature, your essence, your spiritual fiber, you cannot change it yourself. This nature cannot be changed with the assistance of another person. Maybe Frank says, I want to help you. Frank can't help me in this. Maybe I want to help him. I can't help him in this. Maybe we get all of Effingham together and we say, we're going to help one another. All of Effingham can't help me. All of this nation can't help me. All of this world can't help me. No one, and not everyone, coming together could ever change my nature. It's an impossibility. It cannot be done. I cannot change my nature, nor can I change it with the help of anyone or even everyone. This change requires God's intervention for that change to take place on the inside. Only one without a burden can bear the burden of another, and only one without sin can bear the sin of another. That is why Jesus is the only one who ever qualified to be your Savior and to change your nature. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says this: while we were yet in weakness, powerless to save ourselves, at the fitting time Christ died in behalf of the ungodly. There was nothing you or anyone else could do. We were powerless, completely helpless to change ourselves. It could not be done. And then reading out of the book of Psalms, chapter 49, and we'll begin in verse 6. And I've got two back there. It says verses 6 and 8 or something like that. Those flow together. We're going to be reading them out of the Passion Translation, and it kind of separates stuff out in a weird way. So that's why I'm mentioning it to Cindy back there. But it says this. Let me find my place here. They trust in their treasures and boast in their riches, yet not one of them, though rich as a king, could rescue his own brother from the guilt of his sins. Not one could give God the ransom price for the soul of another, let alone for himself. A soul's redemption is too costly and precious for anyone to pay with earthly wealth. There's nothing on earth that could pay for it other than Jesus coming from heaven to earth. The price to pay is never enough to purchase eternal life for even one to keep them out of hell. So, it had to be God's intervention. And then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. And it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's the only one who ever qualified to save us. He's the only one who could take upon him my sin and pay so that my nature my essence, my spiritual fiber might be forever changed. And he paid the price. So, he's the only one. And that new nature is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18. And it says there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, a new being. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And going in, yeah. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that say? It says he takes out the old nature and he puts in a new nature, and this new nature comes directly from him himself. You are, when you receive Jesus as your Lord, literally a child of God. The very nature, the very spiritual essence and fiber of God has come. And boom, I've been made new. That's what happens. And this is what must happen for us to be with him forever. Now, I have a friend who's in the ministry. And he used to say, I have a lot of friends in the ministry, but this one in particular, he used to say, I love you, and there's nothing you can do about it. There is really nothing you can do to make God not love you. And there's really nothing you can do for him to love you any less. You see, his love is not a performance-based love. What I mean by that is it is not dependent on you doing or not doing something. He simply loves you because he has chosen to love you. He has chosen to love you, period. That doesn't mean that he's delighted with everything that we do. That's not what I'm saying. But his love for you never changes. He will always love you. And it also does not mean that everyone is going to heaven. What it does mean is that everyone has the potential to go to heaven and to spend eternity with God. That's God's desire. That's God's desire for you. That's God's desire for me. And I'll show you that from a few verses here. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And it says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. King James actually says it, who would have all men to who would have or will have. It talks about the very will of God. This is a very clear verse that talks about the very will of God. He didn't want anybody going to hell. That's why Jesus came. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it's verse 9, and it says this. This means that contrary to man's perspective, the Lord is not late with his promise to return, as some measure lateness, but rather his delay simply reveals his loving patience toward you, because he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's God's desire, that all would come to repentance. So the will of God is on display. The Weiss translation, and we don't have this in our computer, but the latter part of that verse that I just read, it actually says, not having it as his considered will that certain should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not having it as his considered will. See, he considered this. He thought this out. He made a quality decision. This was not a flippant decision by God. He loves you, and he loves me. And he loves you so much that a price was paid that you can't even fully grasp. Your mind can't even fully understand what Jesus did for you and how much God loves you. The immensity of that I mean, it is off the charts. And what was Jesus' view concerning this? Jesus' view, Jesus' care, and Jesus' love. Because he's the one who had to go through all the things that he went through. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," this is talking about the pre-existent Christ. He was in heaven. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He knew what he was heading toward. Full well. He was God. He was there in heaven, the angels worshiping him, the perfect state. He came down here and had to sweat, had to bleed, had to go through all the stuff that he went through. He knew what he was going to go through. And he said, yes. He chose to do it because of his immense love for you and me, his care for us. And his view was, I'll do it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." What was the joy? He saw the pain that he was going to face. He understood the suffering. He knew that he was going to be abandoned. He understood that his blood was going to be running down him. He understood that he was going to be beaten to the point of being nearly unrecognizable. He understood all of that, and the joy that he had, that he kept before him, that he stirred up on the inside of him, was not dependent upon his circumstances. That joy, he roiled up. It was in him. He brought it up, and it was the joy of seeing you and me in heaven. He loves you, and he loves you so much that you can't fully grasp it. And then some verses out of Isaiah 53, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It says, beginning in verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Get this, "yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Why? Because he was suffering in your place and my place, so that we could be united and forever, eternally with God through him. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin," when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. See, before it happened. This was the prophetic statements about it. "When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. For the joy that was set before him," remember, he saw you and me. We are the seed of him. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And this verse is one of those ones that to me has a legal aspect to it. It's like a judge sitting behind, you know, the area where he makes his judgments from. And he has a gavel there in front of him. And when the trial is over, he takes that gavel and he hits down. And that's exactly what we see here. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What does that mean? It means that God the Father saw and it's done. It's finished. It's over. He did it. Jesus got it to that point. He makes a statement, and I don't have this in my notes, but it's in John chapter 4. He says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." And he finished it. And God the Father saw and said, "It's done. It's done. It's enough." Having said that, I want to go over to the book of John chapter 19. We're almost finished. John chapter 19. And in this section of Scripture, we see Jesus as he's led up to the cross, as he's nailed to the cross, as he's on the cross. And hear what he says in John 19 and verse 30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he had cried out," and you find this in, I think it's Matthew's and Luke's account. Anyway, a couple other places. "He cried out, Eloi, Eloi," I'm trying to remember, "sabachthani," exactly how it's written in the Hebrew or Aramaic. And what it meant, the translation of it was, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is, bang, the moment that the sin of the world was placed on him. Because the Father looked away and he knew it. The only time that it had ever happened. He said, "I and my Father are one," and the first time ever the Father looked away was when all of the sin of the world in one moment was placed upon him. And that's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But when he did that in the Hebrew tongue, and some of the Romans said, he's calling out for Eli, or for one, I mean, Elijah, or one of the prophets. So they went and they got this, and they said, "Leave him alone, let's see if he comes." That's the point we're at. So they bring this sponge filled with vinegar, basically. And that's where we're at here. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head. And he gave up his spirit." Now, again, I don't have this in my notes, but in John chapter 10, I believe it's verses 18 and 19, somewhere in that area, Jesus said, "I have received a commandment of my Father that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again." Here was the point at which he laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. And he laid it down. But what he said, as he is on the cross, as he has stretched out his hands and his feet, he said, "It is finished." You could put it this way: "I have taken it all. I've finished it." The old King James says he gave up the ghost. Here it says he gave up his spirit. He finished what he started. And then Romans 4, verse 25. "Who was delivered for our offenses," whose offenses? Ours. "And he was raised again for our justification." Whose justification? Ours. He died taking my sin and your sin on him so that he might make us right with the Father. He paid the price. He went and did everything necessary. And when it was done, the heavenly gavel fell and God the Father said, "It's enough. It's done. Come out of the grave." And he did. He did it for you and me because we were helpless without him. We were hopeless to save ourselves. And we were weak to the point of even being manipulated by the temptations of sin. But He, the great and mighty God, humbled Himself and became one of us so that He could be tempted like us and never fail, and then He could take our sin on Him. He had to become a human being to do that. That was God's way. It was the legal way. It was the only way. Since sin came through a man, then life had to come through him. Resurrection had to come through him. And the price paid for new birth came through him. Having said all of that, the question is this: have you received Jesus as your Lord? Have you made Him your Lord? Because He paid a price that you might have eternal life. Now, there's so much more beyond just eternal life. We have what we call school of the Spirit, and that is learning to operate with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's expedient, it's profitable, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Holy Ghost won't come, but if I do, I'll send Him unto you. And He will guide you, He'll be your guide on the inside, and He will lead you, He'll quicken you, He'll speak to you on the inside. And as He does that, as He bears witness with your spirit, you're led by Him. But it begins with receiving Jesus as your Lord. And if you've never done that, it's the most important decision you'll ever make. So I ask everyone in this room, if you would bow your head and close your eyes. Those of you online, I'd encourage you to do the same thing. If you've never received Jesus as your Lord, I ask you, do you want to? Because it means life and death. It means heaven and hell. It means the destiny of the devil or the destiny of Jesus, because you become one with Him. And if you would say...